try to rearrange our song selection there for worship. Let's go ahead and go right into the message then, if we can. You know, we're in a series called Footsteps of Paul, and we've been in it for a long time. It feels like longer than Paul actually probably lived on this earth, but in any case, we're almost done. We're in that chapter 21 of Acts. Last week we saw in chapter 20 that Paul was giving a farewell speech to the leaders in the church of Ephesus in Ephesians. And we read in chapter 20, verse 22, "And now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." And after saying goodbye to these leaders in Ephesus, he sailed on to several communities along the coast and finally sailed on to Tyre in Syria. And we read, catch back up with him, if you will, in Acts chapter 21, verse 4. "We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem." That's an important phrase there, that they prophesied through the Holy Spirit not to go. After leaving Tyre, they stopped in Caesarea, and they stayed at the home of Philip. You may remember Philip as a deacon. He was also one who led the eunuch to the Lord and then was transported to another area. But he stayed at his home, Acts 21, verse 10. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. You know, this prophet Agabus is actually well known in his community back in Acts 11. It's the only other time he's mentioned in Scripture. And it says in verse 28, "One of them named Agabus stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius." And when that prophecy was fulfilled, his notoriety went up as a great prophet. Notice the Holy Spirit, though, doesn't tell Paul not to go, just that there will be danger ahead. This was not so much as a warning as it was a prediction. Unlike the Christians of Tyre, the Holy Spirit did not urge Paul not to go. Rather, he told him what was in store for him. The warning that Paul received was unmistakable. The journey that God had Paul on was going on even unto the end, but God was warning him every step of the way. Paul couldn't miss the warning that was given here. It came from a man who was already recognized around as a prophet. It was both visual and it was verbal. When God gives us a task, he will prepare us for that task. That is what we're seeing here and played out in the life of Paul. Verse 13, "But he said, why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we could not persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done." Paul knew that staying on would not be a bad thing, per se. We also know he couldn't do that and fulfill the purpose that he knew God had set for him. Later, as he writes to the church in Philippi, his choice to follow God's will is confirmed. Philippians 1, verse 12. "And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news." And that's what we're looking at this morning, what it means to know God's will. You know, let's turn, if we can, to a letter that Paul wrote later in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." We usually look at this passage, it's a very familiar passage. We think of surrender. We talk about surrender, but surrender to what? This is the end of verse 2, the will of God. That's what we surrender to. Or we often talk about separation, but separation unto what? Again, the will of God. And that should be the greatest desire of your heart and my heart, to know and to do the will of God, to know that we are living in accordance with what he would have us do. So there's three things there we need to see about God's will. Number one, we need to seek the will of God. God wants us to know him even more than we want to know him. He has said, keep on seeking and you will find. Those who search will surely find me. Come close to God and God will come close to you. We need to seek God's will in where we go to college, in what we do with our lives, and in whom we marry. You know, my wife Karen is one of the least selfish persons I know. Her parents even overheard apparently praying one night before bed, "Dear Lord, I ask nothing for myself, but please give my mama and daddy a very handsome son-in-law." That's pretty good, except unfortunately she wasn't specific enough, and you should see the good-looking guy that Karen's sister married. Seriously, it's not your life. It's not my life. Our lives belong to God. You don't have the right just to decide when you're going to be or what you're going to be or what you're going to do. We should all seek his will for every decision, big and small. Number two, we need to surrender to the will of God. Once we've sought it out, and we seek it, and we find it, we need to surrender to it. You know, the word slave right now at this time in our culture and our current events, slave is an emotional word right now, and it should be. But when the New Testament uses this word slave, it literally means a total and voluntary surrender. Voluntary is key, of course, but total, 100%. So when it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, as slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart, we need a total and voluntary surrender to God's will. You know, Jesus is our example in all things, including this. He knew God's will for the end of his life, and even yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he surrendered to that which would not be pleasant for his human side, his human nature. But nonetheless, he said, not my will, but yours be done, when he prayed to God. So we need to seek out the will of God. We need to surrender to the will of God. And thirdly, we need to stand in the will of God. Colossians 4, verse 12, Paul said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, same word there as this word we translate as slave, a bondservant of Christ greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Once we know his will, we need to surrender to it and then stand firm in it, not drifting to the right or to the left. Now, here's a definition for what God's will is. The will of God is exactly what we would choose for our lives if we had the sense enough to choose it. See, God loves you more than you love yourself. He knows of greater possibilities and more success than you or I could ever achieve. If only we'd seek and follow his plan, his will for our lives. God is so much more qualified to plot a course for our lives than we are. Just imagine the advantages you'd have if you handcrafted a person to your own design and knew exactly what lay ahead for them throughout every moment of their future. You know, when I was in school, one of the most impressive engineering feats was the Panama Canal. It was a shortcut in the early 1900s that reduced the time for ships to travel between the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean. No longer did they have to go around the Cape of South America to get across. France actually began the work on the canal in 1881, but had to stop because of disease and engineering fiasco that it became. The U.S. took it over in 1904 and opened the canal 10 years later. But you know, the Panama Canal is very unique. It starts at one elevation, ends at fairly close elevation, but there's a mountain to cross through. So how do you deal with that? Well, it's made up of a series of locks, or canals, if you will. And if you want to cross there, you have to be able to accurately navigate through each one. Each lock has markers, which the captain must use to maneuver the ship so that the markers line up in a straight sequence. It's the only way he's going to get his ship through that canal. And see, God in his word has given us several markers as well that we can go by. And when they line up, we have a better assurance of what God's will is for our lives as well. Here's one of the first markers I see. Number one is recognition. Okay, but what do we have to recognize? We have to recognize, first of all, that it's real. The very first step is recognizing that God does have a will for your life. It's a very real thing that we see throughout the Bible. Psalm 37:23, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Proverbs 3:6, seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. I can't know all the details that God has for your life, but I know one thing, God does have a plan for your life. It's a divine blueprint of you and your life, crafted by the one who designed the universe without plans. But he's got a plan for your life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 says, "What is the price of two sparrows? Was one farthing, but not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it." A sparrow is such an insignificant sacrifice, because the sparrows were purchased for sacrifice if necessary, and yet God has a plan for each and every one of them. How much more with us? Now, I wanted you to know what a farthing is, so I could tell you today, so I looked it up, and for your own edification, if you ever comes up in a trivia game or whatever, a farthing is 1/10 of a drachma and 1/16 of a denarius. So now you know how much a farthing is actually worth. But evidently, it's just a few pennies, even in at most in our economy. God says these sparrows are practically worthless, and yet he has a plan for them. We're the highest of God's creation. We're made in his image. It's unthinkable that God would not have a plan for each of our lives as well. So it's real, but also, secondly, it can be refused. God will not make you do his will. He's given you a free will to choose from. He didn't force Adam and Eve to obey him, but gave them a choice, and it's been that way ever since. Why is that? Why do you think that exists that way? Because God wants people to choose to love, obey, and follow him. He doesn't want prisoners who serve and love him by force. You can choose to be saved or not as long as you understand the consequences of your choice. And should you choose salvation, you have another choice too. Will you choose to do the will of God? A huge number of Christians today say they believe in God, but they also still choose to live their life their own way. His will is okay for their eternity, but not for the present, not for the now. Some may even seem successful. They're making money, maybe they're famous, or they appear happy. But if they aren't in God's will, then they are literally a failure. The will of God is very real, and it can be refused. But thirdly, it's always correct. It's always right. That second verse, Romans 12:2 said, "Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Imagine a guy, if you will, who loves to play the piano, and he turns on a CD of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony and begins to play at exactly the same time, only he's playing chopsticks. God has arranged a great symphony for your life. Don't be found playing chopsticks. It won't have a very pleasant result. Instead, pay attention to the great conductor and follow him beat by beat by beat. God's will is real. It can be refused, and it is. Secondly, we need recognition, but also resolution. You have to resolve in advance that once you know his will, that you're going to do it. Don't work with a safety net, if you will. God doesn't work that way. I read from Exodus 33 this week about a conversation between God and Moses. Verse 13 of chapter 33. "If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people." 2 verses later, verse 15. "Then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place." Doing God's will is about getting to know God and experiencing his presence in ways we never dreamed possible, with no limitations and no safety devices either. Our prayer should be, "God, if you don't take me there, then I don't want to go. But if I have found favor in your sight, then take me wherever you will." On the Damascus Road, Paul, back then Saul, ask God the two most important questions any of us can ask. "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" So you were bought with a price. You're not your own. If you're saved, then you're God's. You're God's twice, actually. You're God's by virtue of the creation, and you're God's by virtue of his redemption. He made you. You rebelled. You became lost in sin, and he bought you back. Many approach God's will like at some buffet restaurant. Some of my friends here at Maranatha, they and I have a favorite buffet to go to. I won't mention the name because I don't think that's correct, but the initials are GC, if that helps. But one of the biggest benefits of a buffet is I get to take what I like and leave stuff I don't. And often I've never really tried some of the things, but I trust others who have to tell me whether it's good or bad. But we have to decide in advance to trust God because he is trustworthy. God does not make known his will to us so we can think about it, so we can consider it and give him an answer later down the road. You'll never know the fullness of God's will for your life if you have a buffet attitude. See, God reveals his will to those he knows will obey it. John 7:17. Anyone who wants to do the will of God must know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Surrendering comes before the doing. Why is that? I believe that sometimes if we knew what God had ahead for us, it would scare us. We wouldn't be ready to accept that he could really do such great things for us and through us. Our God is not some evil personality. He's not a cosmic killjoy whose goal is to make you miserable. He loves you. He has a wonderful plan for you, and he wants you to know it. He's not disguising it like a fish hook in a lure where he's hoping you'll bite and he's got you. If you want to know his will and you're willing in advance to do his will, he will tell you. There's something else, too. The safest place on earth is where? We've shared it here before. The safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. If God's will, for instance, is for you to go serve in an atheist country or Muslim country or Hindu country, then know you'd be happier there in America and safer. One day a grandfather told his grandson, I'm leaving to run some errands. Do you want to come with me so we can spend some time together? And he asked, I don't know, where are you going? Grandpa replied, if you want to be with me, does it really matter? God says, will you surrender to my will? And you say, well, sure, what is it? Maybe I'll think about it. And his reply, why does it matter? If we want to seek God's will, we need to see it through. Recognize that God has a will for you. Resolve in advance that you will do it when you seek and find it. And thirdly, revelation. When we walk in what light we've been given, God gives us more light. Some people don't know what God's will is for their future, but they're not even doing God's will right now. I mean, why should he reveal his will about tomorrow if you're not obeying him today? The way to know God's will tomorrow is to do his will today. Let's see if I can explain it this way. God's will is kind of like the headlights on a car. We know the headlights will only shine a little ways in front. And just for the sake of argument, let's say that your headlights can shine, I don't know, 50 yards in front. But you can't see past that 50-yard point. You still put the car physically into gear and you move forward. Why? Because what happens when you get to that 50-yard mark? You never really actually realize you're there, do you? That's because your headlight reveals the next 50 yards. Without you missing a thing. And every time you move forward, they reveal more of the journey to you. You don't need to stop and wait for the headlights to catch up because they're always present and always in front of you. God doesn't just lay it out for us. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You know, God called me to be a church planting pastor. I'm totally sure of that. But I wasn't sure of that some 45 years ago. For 17 years, he had me running my own businesses, and then 10 years running a nonprofit ministry, and then for 4 years in another church working with the kids and the youth. And then, when he felt that I was ready, then he took me to the next level, and he's still taking me to the next and next and next level. But he does it one step at a time, one phase at a time. You know, somewhere along the line, we all stray from our purpose. Some lose the fire and the zeal that they once had. Some lose a sense of awe at who God is and what he's done. And some lose their focus. Instead of putting a focus on God, they shift it inward on themselves. Satan's strategy is to get us to put enough focus on other things so that we get away from our true purpose. I also believe there are some listening who are seeking God's will. I also believe there are some listening who have never given much thought to the subject until right now. There are some things I know about the will of God. I know that it's God's will that you trust Jesus Christ and be saved. You can never know the will of God unless you know the God whose will you're seeking. Maybe you're confused and you're hurting, wondering what the will of God is in the circumstance that you're facing today. The first step in getting in touch with the will of God for your life is to commit your life to Jesus Christ. God is more concerned about your character than your career. I know that you should pray and read your Bible every day and to be faithful to him and his church and to be honest and hardworking. I also know one more thing. If you don't surrender to his will, you won't find out what else he has in store for you. If you don't do the basics of his will that you know about, what makes you think he's going to send a plane to write his will and a message across the sky? You cannot know God's personal will for your life if you disregard God's moral will for your life as well. Being right with God comes before being right in the middle of his will. If you have any unconfessed sin in your life and you pray for God's will and direction, it's a mockery. You must first walk in his moral will that you already know. See, sin in our life cuts the phone line to heaven. Imagine a busy signal to God. The realities are when we have sin, it distracts us from God, and it keeps us from even going forward to reach out to him because we know that he hates the sin in our life. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I have unconfessed sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen. Next week, we're going to see what happens in Jerusalem. But how about you today? Are you willing to seek God's will? Are you willing to surrender to God's will, even before you hear it? I'll close with a story. A missionary to India told about an incident involving his young son while they were on the mission field. India has one of the largest populations of poisonous snakes, and you always have to be on the lookout for them there. And one day, the missionary went to check on his small son who was playing underneath the tree. As he walked towards the tree, the missionary could see one of those very poisonous and aggressive snakes in the tree ready to drop down on his son. The missionary stopped in his tracks and called out his son's name. Son, I want you to listen very closely and do just what I say. Very carefully and very slowly, I want you to get down on your knees and crawl slowly towards me. And the boy did that. When I say now, I want you to jump up and run to me as fast as you can. When the father gave the command, the young boy jumped up and ran as fast as he could to his father. See, the boy didn't know about the snake, but when he got to his dad, he turned him toward the tree just in time to see the snake hit the ground right where the boy had been playing. The missionary commented after the story, my son's obedience to my will saved his life. We as Christians need to heed the voice of our Heavenly Father. It was my son's trust in me that brought about his obedience. How much do you trust God? Let us pray.